I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 30. I'm sorry, Joshua chapter 8, beginning verse 30. There aren't 30 chapters in Joshua, but Joshua chapter 8, beginning verse 30, and we're going to read on to verse 35. Joshua chapter 8, beginning verse 30. And before we read God's word, let's pray and ask for God's blessing during this time. Father, we thank you so much for all that has transpired in the context of our gathered worship service. And God, we pray that everything we have done has been pleasing and acceptable to you. And God, we pray that you will be with us during this central part of our worship. As we open up your word, and we hear your word spoken. And so, Father, during this time, I pray prayer of John the Baptist, that I may decrease so that you may increase. And I pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. I don't know if you have ever been watching a movie that you're really engaged in, specifically on television. Let's just say, for instance, since we're in the book of Joshua, that it is a movie about war. Maybe World War II, Vietnam War, pick whatever it is that you like, and you're really into this. You love the battle scenes. You're also being taken on a trip up and down with emotion, seeing the victory, seeing the defeat, seeing the losses. And you're just so engaged in it, just watching this on TV. And then all of a sudden, your program is interrupted by a special news bulletin. You've been there. We have to listen to the president, or we have to listen to something that's going on. And we just can't wait for it to get over with so we can get back to watching the movie. As we come to this section in Joshua, this is exactly what happens. We are used to the war narrative beginning in Joshua chapter 6, as we see God telling the people of God to march around Jericho. The walls come down, the people go in, they attack. Then we see the battle of Ai. We actually see two battles of Ai. We see Israel being defeated as a consequence of sin. Then we look again as they come before God and they repent. They ask for forgiveness, that God gives them the victory of Ai. And then in Joshua chapter 8, we are translated in from this narrative of war all of a sudden to a special news bulletin of all the things that's going to happen. They take a pause and they worship the living God. As they are progressing into Canaan, as they are making war, as they are busy strategizing and doing battle, they take time to pause and to worship the one true living God. So let's look with me in Joshua chapter 8, beginning verse 30. And here's what the word of our God says. It says, "Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. An altar of whole stones over which no man has yielded an iron tool, and they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all of Israel with their elders and the officers and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priest and the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, the strangers who were living among them." So as we begin looking at this text, we are translated, or transitioned, if you will, from battle to worship. In fact, we see this kind of abruptness in verse 30 as we start with the first word, "Now Joshua." Now Joshua. And he does something that is specific. It's not part of his normal duties as a general, as strategizing, as leading Israel into war. Now he functions in some role of a priest. And he begins to direct their attention to the worship of the one true living God. So as we begin looking at verses 30 through the first part of verse 31, we see that Joshua and the people went to Mount Ebal. This is some distance to the north. And there Joshua built an altar to the Lord. I purposely read Deuteronomy 27 as our public reading scripture during our worship progression, because I want us to see how this whole event is guided by that passage. Everything that transpires in these verses is directed and regulated by the words of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 27. Mount Ebal is only mentioned in Deuteronomy, and then it's mentioned here once again in Joshua. And this mountain, along with Mount Gerizim, directly to the south of it, was to be the site for the covenant renewal ceremony, a worship service that was commanded by Moses. He told the people that when you cross over into Jordan, you renew the covenant between me and you. One of the first acts that we see that transpires in this worship service is that Joshua builds an altar. But it's not just any altar. It is an altar that conforms and is regulated to the instructions that God gave to Moses, both in Exodus chapter 20 and also in Deuteronomy chapter 27. The altar was simple. It was made with regular stones that was found, as opposed to maybe decorative stones, something that would stand out. And so God commands him, you just go find these regular pieces of stone and you put them together and form an altar. We're told in the instructions that God gave to Moses in Exodus and Deuteronomy that the stone was not to be cut or fashioned in any way. The altar was to be put together in somewhat of a crude manner. Inscriptions were also to be absent from the stone. There was to be nothing that was special about its appearance. It didn't even take a special craftsman to construct this simple altar. Any run-of-the-mill person who can grab a rock and put it together with another rock would be able to construct this altar that God had commanded Joshua to do. Now, the insistence on the simple, even primitive altar relates to two factors. Oh, there's two reasons why God instructs them to make the altar in this way: holiness and idolatry. Holiness and idolatry. Holiness means separated or set apart to God. Like if you've been around me long enough and you've listened to me with your ears and taken into what I say, you know that I believe that one of the key attributes of God is His holiness. As we go to Isaiah 6 and we see that wonderful and beautiful vision that is set before Isaiah, and he sees God in the temple and the train of his robe filling it. He sees the seraphim flowing to and fro. And what are they saying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. God is a holy God. God is separated than any other being. He is unique. He is distinct. He is set apart. This is what makes him God. And this is what makes a relationship with God so wonderful, is that we as sinful creatures can come into a relationship with the holy God through Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for our sins and who gives us his righteousness. He imputes his righteousness to ourselves. We're able to stand in the presence of God, not because of anything that we have done, but because of what Christ has done on our behalf, because of his righteous act and his perfect sacrifice. And so this altar was to be built in such a way that it was distinctly noted as being set apart by God. In other words, it was not to look like the other pagan altar. This was God's altar. This was Yahweh's altar. This was not the altar of the pagan gods that the Canaanites worshiped. This was the altar of the one true God, and it was to be distinct from every act of worship. This separation of God is the key reason that the altar was to be built in the way that it was. And it was a part of the means by which God would accept an unholy people and make them holy, because it was on these altars there were sacrifices. The whole burnt offering and the peace offering that we will look at here in a moment. Therefore, the altar could not be something of which humans could take ownership, because they shaped it and finished it with the same tools that they used with regular masonry projects. This was God's altar. Also, it could not be fancy enough to become like or function as an idol. A thing that human hands had made yet was revered as possessing divine qualities. The altar was to be so simple, so primitive, built lacking any artistic and creative flair, that it would never be mistaken as an idol. And so God was saying something distinctly about himself when he called them to build this altar. He was saying that I am the holy God. There is none like me. And he was saying that you shall not have any other gods before me. You are to worship me and me alone. Well, he builds this altar, Joshua does, in accordance with the instructions of Moses. In other words, he went about this worship service being dictated by the word of God. He was regulated by what God had told him to do. But this is still true for us today, that everything that we do in the context of our worship service cannot be as a consequence of our own creativity and our own artistry. Everything that we do in the context of our worship service must be conformed to the Word of God, because we worship a holy God. And he has told us exactly how we need to come before him as we worship him. So we need to follow suit, just like Joshua did, following the Word of God instead of his own ability and his own creativity as he approached to worship the living God. And notice also the significance of the sacrifices that are offered on these altars. The altar was built for the specific reason to offer up the sacrifices, and two of them are noted here, the burnt offerings and the peace offering. The burnt offering, or the whole burnt offering, was the costliest of all of the animal. All the animal was consumed on this altar. This was the offering that was used for the atonement of sin. By giving the whole animal to God, the worshiper acknowledges their sinfulness was so great before a holy God that only a full and costly sacrifice would suffice. It also expressed total devotion, since none of the offering was kept or eaten by the worshiper. Every bit of that offering, it went to Yahweh. It went to God himself. Now, I want us to think about this on the backdrop of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the burnt offering is used as the metaphor in the New Testament for what Christ has done for us on the cross. If you remember, that I said that the burnt offering was used, the whole animal was used, it was the costliest, because our sinfulness was so great before a holy God that only a full and costly sacrifice would suffice. Now, we have to remember that all this did was provide a temporary solution for the Old Testament people of God. That these animals did not sufficiently forgive sin. The sufficiency of forgiveness and atonement is only found in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sin is so great that only a costly sacrifice of God himself is able to offer the forgiveness that we need to have a relationship with God. Because the sin that we do, we measure sin on the basis of what we see with our eyes.
But when we sin against an eternal God, and the only thing that is sufficient to forgive our sin is an eternal payment. And that's why God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to be born of a virgin, to live a perfect life, that God Himself would take our sins, our eternal punishment on Himself, because that's the only thing that would suffice. And one of the reasons that we know that Jesus' sacrifice suffices for our sinfulness is because on the cross He uttered His last words, "It is finished." So we can have that confidence that God has forgiven us of our sins through the costly sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. They also offer a peace offering, a fellowship offering. It's different than the whole burnt offering or the burnt offering. The peace offering was similar to the burnt offering. There was, however, a very important difference. The peace offering was not entirely consumed on the altar. The fat of the peace offering, the very best part of it, belonged to God. That's what was consumed. That was burned up. So they took the choicest part of that meat. And the priest and the worshiper didn't keep it to themselves. They gave the very best to God. The most significant, the most costly, they gave it to God. And then the other part they kept for themselves and they ate. So the rest of the animal was divided between the priest and the worshiper. So while the whole burnt offering was consumed entirely by the Lord, the peace offering was consumed by the Lord, the priest, and the worshiper. And so the peace offering functions as a covenant meal. It functions as table fellowship, expressing relationship between the Lord and the worshiper. And that fellowship and that relationship is only possible because of the atonement sacrifice, the burnt offering sacrifice. And so the only way that we can have fellowship with God, the only way that we can have peace with God, is only through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. But what's important about what's transpiring in this text, as far as the narrative is concerned, is the fact that these offerings are placed at the event, at the end of the event of Ai, reminds the reader that their failure was not final. That the way forward with God is through forgiveness, which leads to fellowship. If you remember what happened at Ai, they were told not to keep any of the spoils of the war for themselves when they went to Jericho. One man kept the spoils of the war for himself, Achan. And as a consequence of that one sin, it had a devastating effect on the whole community. So when they went to battle Ai, 36 men lost their life because one person sinned. And when this sin was uncovered, God punished Achan by killing him. That was not the remedy of the sin. That was the consequence of the sin. The remedy of Israel's sin takes place right here in this text. The sacrifice, the atonement. And so the way forward for God's people is through forgiveness, which leads into fellowship. Which is the same that's true for all people today. That the only way that you can have fellowship with a holy God is through the forgiveness that only comes through His Son, Jesus Christ. So they worship at the altar, where they offer sacrifices for their sins, sacrifices to signal their peace and their fellowship with God. But notice what else transpires in this text. As we look at, in verse 32, it tells us that there in the presence of the children of Israel, He wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which He had written. Now, there are several features in this section to show the absolute importance and necessity of the Word of God in the life of His people. And I want us to look at least four of them that we find in this text. Notice that this worship event is guided explicitly by Moses' words in Deuteronomy 27, as I mentioned earlier. This whole event is directed by the Word of God. There is nothing unique or creative that Joshua does. He follows explicitly the instructions of Moses, the written Word. He does everything that he is told to do by God's Word. Not in drudgery, but in happy obedience. This is one of the things that we need to learn about what it means to follow God's word. We think that the commands that God has given us are burdensome to us, but in all reality, the commands that God gives us, as we follow and we think about how we ought to align our lives in accordance to God's word, it's the pathway for us to live in our life of joy and happiness and peace. Because God has designed this life to be lived a certain way. And when we begin to think that we know better how to live life, then we go against the divine plan and the divine design. And everything begins to break down in our life. It's like when you go up to the gas station and you know that your car takes unleaded gas because it's been designed that way. You don't go up to the gas station and go get a jug of water and pour it into your gas tank because it will not run. So God has designed this life to be lived in a certain way. And when we live contrary to God's word, we are as foolish as the person who thinks their car can run on water. And so Moses, or Joshua, follows the instructions of Moses. He follows God's word to the T. We also learn in this text that Joshua wrote a copy of the law on the stones. Now, since this event is informed by Deuteronomy 27, the stones were not the stones of the altar, but they were two separate stones, two plaster cover stones that were specifically set up for the writing of the words of the law. Now, there is a striking contrast when you consider that in pagan worship, images of false gods were cut in the stones, and people would worship these stones. But Israel, in their worship, they put the words of God into the stone. Levels of literacy in ancient Israel were probably not very high, but the presence of this site was still a powerful proclamation of the importance of God's word for his people. Joshua, in essence, was effectively publishing the word of God so that all the people, all the worshipers, could have access to it. There's a striking difference in the emphasis of God's self-revelation in the book of Joshua. You know, in the first five books of Moses, we see that God is always speaking through the patriarchs. He's speaking through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, speaks to them in dreams, speaks to them in visions. He speaks through his prophet Moses. But beginning in Joshua 1, there is an emphasis on the law. In other words, there is an emphasis. There's a transition that goes from God speaking as he does through a prophet to now God is speaking to his people through his written word. So beginning with Joshua and all throughout the Old Testament, New Testament, there is highlighted the importance of knowing God and keeping his commands as revealed in his written word. So as the words are copied on the stones, the people are gathered on both sides of the ark. If you'll look with me in verse 33, it says, "Then all of Israel, with the elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests of the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord." So when all this is going on, the writing of God's word onto these stones, there in the midst of them is the ark of the Lord. And what does the ark of the Lord signify? It signifies God's manifest presence with and among his people. And it is noteworthy that as the law is copied in the stones, the ark is featured. And what this tells us is that God is present in his word. I hope that it is your desire as a Christian to be in the presence of God. And if you want to be in God's presence, you need to be in his word. God is revealing himself to you through his word. If you want God to speak to you, you need to read his word. If you want God to speak out loud to you, you need to read God's word out loud. This is how we come to know God more and more every day of our life. And we know the presence of God rests upon us, and in the context of our church is when we gather together around his word. Also, we see in this text, as it's emphasizing the word, as we know that the word of God is for all people. It goes across ethnic divide, gender, and even age groups. If you know in the text, it tells us that there were not just the native Israelites, but there were also strangers, which included the people that came with them out of Egypt, and it also even included the Canaanites who turned to serve the one true and living God. At the end of verse 35, it specifically notes that women and children were there. God's word is sufficient for all people, regardless of their age, regardless of what continent they live on, regardless of what ethnicity there is. God's word is for all people. And all people need to hear about the saving God and scriptures through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I also want you to see, as we continue thinking about this word driving the worship and how important it was, notice that we're told that the entire corpus of the law is read. Every bit of the law of Moses is read. This is in keeping with Deuteronomy chapter 27. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Ebal, the other half of Mount Gerizim, and Joshua read the entire book of the law to the people. And this is stated explicitly three times in verses 34 through 35. Notice what he says. Look with me in verse 34. He says, "And afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the cursing, according to all that is written in the book of law." Look at verse 35. "There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before the whole assembly of people." Do you catch the emphasis there? All. There was not one word that Moses did not read. Joshua read the blessings. He read the cursings. The blessings could be like the Aaronic blessing in number 6 and 24 through 26. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." The cursings are consequences of not keeping the covenant obligation. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, there are a series of cursings that Moses proclaims, and the people respond to each cursing, "And with all the people shall say amen." They read all of it. They read the blessings. They read the cursing. Now, it seems today in Christianity that all we want to read about is the blessings, and we don't want to read about the cursings. We want to read about how we can have peace, how we can be happy, but we don't want to read about how we are sinners. We need to repent, and if we don't repent, then we're going to be cursed in a place that the Bible calls hell. We need to read and take in all of God's word and faithfully preach it and teach it and live in accordance to it. This is the same thing that Jesus emphasized, as well as Apostle Paul. In the Great Commission, Jesus told us that we have not obeyed the Great Commission unless we have taught everything that he has commanded. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good word. And the reason that the word of God is so important is because it is God's self-revelation. This is how we know who God is. There is no other way that we can know God apart from his word. God has revealed himself specifically, specially in the context of his word. You're not going to know God by just imagining it on your own or figuring it out on your own. It's only by God's grace through the Holy Spirit who works through his word to illumine and to enlighten you about the nature of who God is. The written word and God's self-revelation was central to Israel. They stopped strategizing. They stopped their battle. They stopped advancing in Canaan for word-driven worship. It cannot be overstated or repeated too often about the essential and necessary role that the Word of God plays in the Christian's life. To know God is to know his word. To know Jesus Christ and his redemptive work on the cross is to know the Word of God. God has revealed all we need to know for faith and practice in His Word. As Israel stopped and focused on God's Word, they began to be sustained in their faith. In the same way, in the busyness of life, we must regularly stop and focus on the Word of God. We need to pray that God would give us a desire for God's Word, a hunger, a thirst, to be able to say with the psalmist, "Your Word is sweeter than honey." And I'm afraid that it's too far common that many Christians, probably many of you sitting here today, are not faithfully committing yourself to studying the Word of God. But the Word of God will sustain your faith. It will enliven your faith. It will show you the beauty and wonder and the glory of Jesus Christ. God's Word will guide you in your marriage. God's Word will guide you as you raise your children. God's Word will give you wisdom as we try to figure out what's going on in these uncertain days. And it's just amazing to me, mind-boggling. It's one of the reasons that I think that Christians are so all over the map during 2020 is because we're not faithfully putting ourselves in God's Word and reading it, and studying it, and delighting it, and gaining wisdom from it. The law of Moses directed everything in the worship event, from the altar to the sacrifices, everything. The Word of God does not exist separately from the people of God in worship. In fact, God's Word informs our worship. Worship happens when truth and knowledge about God is disseminated, which then gives rise to our affections for Him. True worship takes place when God's people gather around His Word. In our gathered worship, it is our goal to read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible, and even see the Bible. What do I mean by see the Bible? I'm speaking about our ordinances. Baptism, Lord's Supper, feet washing. These are the ordinances that God has given us to see His Word before our very eyes. And as we do this, as we commit ourselves to the Word of God, in doing this, the triune God whom we worship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is revealed. One other note I want to make here in this text that I've already glossed over, but it's the importance of understanding the inclusion of God's people in Word-driven worship. Worship was inclusive of not just the Israelites, but the native, the stranger, the women, and the children. All people were welcome for worship. All people who committed themselves to Yahweh were welcome for worship. And all people whom God has called as His own are welcome to worship. That means people that look like us. That means people that don't look like us. This really has a missionary thrust to it. That when you read the Old Testament, it's not really about Israel as much as about Israel going out to bless the nation. That was the primary purpose of God calling Abraham out of the land of Ur. I'm going to make you a great nation. Through this nation, you will bless all the nation of the earth. And we see how that manifests and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As He's lifted up on the cross, He calls all people to Himself in repentance and faith. Really, it signals too, one of the things that I think that has been neglected, but hopefully over these last several months that we are seeing how important it is, and that's gathered worship. These people were actually there together. All of them were there, gathering to worship. And I know that these uncertain times have caused us to kind of have to step aside from our gathered worship. But our gathered worship is instrumental and necessary, and it's worth fighting for. Just gathering around with our family in front of a TV or a computer is not really what the Bible calls for. Of course, these have been extraordinary circumstances, and God is gracious to us in that regard. But we really need to yearn and and want and desire with all of our heart to be here together as God's people around His Word so we can worship together the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The worship at Ebal and Gerizim served to sustain the faith of Israel through divine worship before continuing their conquest. They offered sacrifices for atonement and peace with God. And everything that transpired was guided and regulated by God Himself in His Word. In the same sense, our worship today, our gathered worship, is for the purpose of sustaining and growing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, we're here to glorify God, who sent His Son Jesus Christ to die on a cross for our sins and to offer us forgiveness if we repent and trust in Him. Everything that we need in life is given to us in this book that we call the Word of God. How we ought to worship, how we ought to live, everything that we need to know is found in here. And most importantly, what we find in here is we find God revealing Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ, and His saving work. Let's pray together.